Okay, again, it's a blessing to see you this morning as we open the Word of God together. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, we are putting our regular series on hold today. We have our Sunday morning series in the Book of Mark at the moment on the go, and also working towards finishing Daniel. But today we're going to just have a one-off message as we seek to prepare our hearts a little bit for camp this week. And as I was praying this week and labouring in the Word, I felt the Lord redirect me, as He sometimes does, to pause and to consider this passage before us this morning. So Psalm 126, as we look at the theme very simply this morning, revive us again. Revive us again. And I'm going to read the verses for you there in verse 1 through 6. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll continue with the message this morning. It says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God and for the opportunity to gather here together in this place. We thank you for the stirring of our hearts that has already taken place with the devotion this morning and our gathering around your table. We thank you for the word of God that is before us now. And Lord, we pray that you would still our hearts, that you would refresh our minds, Lord, that we would be able to focus in upon what you would have for us this morning. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God in both the speaker and the hearer this morning, that we would, Lord, not hear words that are spoken in man's wisdom, but words that are spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray that you would give liberty and life to the Word of God this morning, that it would accomplish your purposes in our hearts. And we ask these things now in and through the precious name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 126 is the seventh of 15 psalms that are titled Songs of Degrees. Songs of Degrees. The first one is Psalm 120 and the final one in Psalm 134. You will notice as you read through those psalms that each of them have the title A Song of Degrees. Now the word degrees simply means ascents. And these were psalms of ascension, or they were psalms that were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the feast. That's why they were called Songs of Degrees. You see, Jerusalem was on Mount Zion, and so it was journeying up to Jerusalem, songs of ascension. On their way to the holy city, these songs would be sung. So we consider the title of the psalm. We're just working through a little bit of introductory information here. The timing of the psalm. When was this psalm written? Well, we don't know exactly, and there are different commentators that differ on this. But the word captivity seems to give us a little bit of a clue as to the timing of this psalm. And most would suggest that it was written sometime after the Babylonian captivity, when the remnant had returned to the land of Israel. And so that will be significant for us as we consider this psalm this morning. And then there is, what's the truth of the psalm? What's the central point of the psalm? Well, this psalm contains a review of God's gracious dealings with the nation in the past, which then leads the psalmist to a plea for further intervention from the hand of God in the spiritual life of the nation. So the psalmist looks back over the goodness of God and what God has done for Israel, and then that review of the past turns to a plea in the present for God's renewed workings, for God's fresh stirrings in the heart of the nation. And that really brings us to that theme of revival, doesn't it? Asking that God would do something in the people of God afresh and anew. T.W. Davies summarises the background of the psalm as follows. He says, The psalm assumes that at some not distant period in the past, Jehovah turned the tide of the nation's affairs, making the people once more happy and prosperous. But there is another change, this time for the worse. And in the present psalm, we seem to have petition and hope that Jehovah may again bless and prosper the nation. Understand this morning that when we talk about revival, we're talking about God doing something in his people, first and foremost, as we're going to see as we get into this. You know, you can't revive something that's dead. If you're not saved this morning, the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you don't need revival first as the first thing in your life this morning. You need regeneration. Regeneration is where you are, where God makes you alive again through the work of salvation and makes you a new creature in Christ. But when we talk about revival, we're talking about the fact that God's people already have life, but the life has perhaps been retracted to some degree or quenched, and there's a need for that life to be stirred up afresh, to be renewed, to be rekindled. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about revival this morning. With that in mind, let's look at four truths in the psalm concerning revival. Let me give you four truths that I think we can see in the psalm. In verse 1, we have the remembrance of revival. Number 1, the remembrance of revival. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. The psalmist reminisces concerning God's reviving work in the past. And there are several things about this reviving work that God had done in the past that I'd like you to consider. Notice that it was divine in its origin. It was divine in its origin when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. The focus of this psalm is on the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. All the first four verses all contain reference to the Lord. And so when the psalmist looks back over what God has done in the past, he remembers that it was divine in its origin. And may we be reminded of that this morning, that revival is first and foremost a work that only God can do. Now, our part is to pray for revival and prepare for revival, but God is the one ultimately who sends revival. I was listening to a couple of messages recently by Dr. John R. Rice on the subject of revival, and he said, you know, some people say that revivals can't be worked up, they're only prayed down. He said, but the truth is, revivals are both prayed down and worked up. In other words, there is a responsibility on our end to follow the Lord and to follow the prescription that he gives us for revival, but at the same time, we plead for what only God can do. So there's the human responsibility and at the same time, the divine power elements in revival. So revivals are both worked up and prayed down. We need to pray them down, as it were, and that's ultimately where our focus is, but on our end, there is something for us to do, as the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, here's God's part, will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So as the psalmist remembers the revival of the past, he remembers that it was divine in its origin. Then he remembers that it was delivering in its operation. It was delivering in its operation. The Lord did something there. He turned again the captivity of Zion. It was delivering in its operation. God had done a liberating work in his people, freeing them from the captivity that came as a result of their compromise. Remember, God's people had gone into exile. They had gone into captivity in the land of Babylon on account of their compromise, on account of their rebellion against God. The people of God had been in a deplorable state. The people of God were in a backslidden state, and God had turned that terrible situation around. And that's what we're talking about this morning, aren't we? When we talk about revival, we're talking about God getting a hold of God's people, because God's people, though they are saved, are not where they ought to be with the Lord. And let's be honest here this morning, with our hearts before the Lord, that none of us have arrived or reached a point of spiritual perfection. In fact, there are often times in our life where we find ourselves in captivity, as it were, entangled with the affairs of this life, entangled in the worldliness and the things of this world. And there is, when we talk about revival, we're talking about a need for God to turn again the captivity, to do a work in his people, to set them free from the entanglements of this life. The phrase "turned again" signifies, says one author, a complete return to former, happier and more prosperous days. It's not that the people of God had never experienced God's goodness in the past. It wasn't that the people of God had never experienced the life of God and the power of God in their lives before. But in time, that spiritual fervour had died down. In time, that spiritual life had dwindled. And so when God turned again their captivity, it means he was restoring them to a former, happier and more prosperous state. Can you look back in your life this morning and see, you know, I used to be more on fire for the Lord back there. I used to be more concerned about souls back there. I used to be more passionate about reading the Word of God back there. I used to be more concerned about prayer back there. Well, that's what revival is this morning, is God restoring you back to that. Stirring you up again to what you used to be for the Lord. That's revival, when God's people get set free from the entanglements of this life. Turned again, the captivity of Zion. That little word again is important, isn't it? It's a key word in relation to spiritual revival. You know, when we get saved, that's a one-time event, isn't it? That's a one-time experience. You don't get saved many, many times. You don't lose your salvation and have to regain it. When you get saved, you're saved forever, praise God. But revival, as I see it in the Word of God, is not something we should view as a one-time experience with no need for it to be repeated. Actually, revival is something we need often in our lives. He says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Later the psalmist will pray, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. It's something about the nature of who we are that we tend to, over time, grow cold. We tend to grow hard in heart, and we need those fresh experiences of God's moving in our lives, of dealing with things before the Lord, of having the Spirit of God stir us up afresh. We need to be revived again, don't we? And so as he remembers this revival, he remembers it was divine in its origin when the Lord turned again. It was delivering in its operation. There was a turning around of the captivity. It was also dreamlike in its occurrence, because he says we were like them that dream. It was dreamlike in its occurrence. Have you ever had a pleasant dream and woken up and felt the disappointment as it all vanished? Maybe you've woken up from a bad dream and you're very relieved. Waves of relief wash over you that it wasn't that argument you had in your dream with that fellow church member wasn't real after all, until the business meeting. But some dreams do come true. But have you ever, as an individual, had that experience, have a good dream, and you wake up and it's vanished? And that's kind of like the dreams the world has, doesn't it? Constantly grasping at something that seems to be just beyond their reach. And for the people of God, so amazing was the work of God in their midst. I mean, think about this now, 70 years of captivity in Babylon, all the hardship and the sorrow that brought, and it seemed like it would never come to an end until God, in fulfillment of his promise, did a work in the nation and worked in a heathen king by the name of Cyrus to decree that the people of God were able to go back and to begin rebuilding the temple. And as the pilgrims went back from Babylon, as they were set free from that captivity, they said it was like we were in a dream. The only difference is, this was reality. But it was so amazing and so wonderful that they said it was like a dream. That's the work of God, isn't it? Have you ever had those mountaintop experiences? You say, this is almost too good to be true. That's what happens when God works in our lives. So we have the remembrance of revival. Notice secondly this morning, the results of revival, verse 2 and 3. The results of revival. As the psalmist continues to review the past reviving work of God, he remembers two specific fruits or byproducts of the work of God in the hearts and lives of his people. Look at it there in verse 2 and 3. And both these fruits of revival, these results of revival, are introduced by the word then. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then, said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. These are the results of revival as the psalmist looks back. He says, these were the two byproducts. These were the two fruits that I can remember, that we can review as when God did this work in our lives, when God turned again the captivity of Zion, then these things happened. Then there was, what's the first one? The rejoicing of the saints. The rejoicing of the saints. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. What's the first fruit of the work of God in your life? What's one of the earliest manifestations of God's moving in our lives? Well, it's this joy in the hearts of God's people. And isn't there a need for that this morning? So many Christians go through their Christian life and they seem about as miserable as the world, and there's a constant complaint on their tongues. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would so get a hold of your heart and my heart that rather than there being a complaint on our tongues all the time, there might be a new song on our tongues for the Lord? Amazing, isn't it, how we can come and crack open the hymn book and sing about some of these glorious truths about Christ and who he is. And, you know, oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. But the way we sing it, we don't look very glad at all. Oh, say, but I'm sad, I'm sad. That's what it looks like more sometimes. There was the rejoicing of the saints. What was the source of this joy? Well, we know that this joy was not something that they had worked up superficially, but it was produced in them because of God's working on their behalf. They had rejoiced in the mighty works of God that they had seen. And I tell you what, there's nothing like seeing God do amazing things and to see answers to prayer, is there, to stir your heart with joy. Nothing like seeing a sinner turn from darkness to light and to see prayers answered for that person, that to fill your heart with joy. The source of joy, the sounds of joy. What does joy sound like? Well, there was laughter and there was singing. Now, the laughter of the saint is distinct from the laughter of the unsaved, isn't it? The laughter of the unsaved, according to Ecclesiastes 7 verse 6, is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's hollow. It's empty. It's shallow. But there's nothing wrong with genuine laughter, is there? That comes from a heart of genuine joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, says Proverbs 17:22. So there's the sounds of joy. There's the songs of joy, singing. Now, it's interesting, in Psalm 137, it talks about the fact that when they were in Babylon, they found it so hard to sing. Verse Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof, for they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You see, back there when they had been in captivity, when they were in captivity on account of their compromise and their rebellion against God, they said, we can't sing. Their song had been taken from them. Listen this morning, if there's something that'll steal your joy and take your song from you, it's being captive to the world. Captive to the things of this world. And how many Christians make the mistake of thinking that by turning to the temporal pleasures of this life, they're going to find joy. Listen, that takes your joy. I believe that a backslidden Christian is the most miserable creature on earth, more so than even the unsaved. You know why? Because not only do you suffer the consequences of living in sin as a Christian, but the Spirit of God who indwells you is grieved, and that brings an added dimension to your sorrow. results of revival, the rejoicing of the saints, the sounds and the songs of joy. You know, often when we sit here on a Sunday and we're preparing for the preaching of God's word, I'm very conscious to listen to how the singing is going. Because I find that often the singing before the sermon is a bit of a thermometer on where we're at with the Lord. And how often I go home, and if it's been a good day, it's a good day not just preaching but singing, I'll say there was liberty in the singing this morning. You see, what comes out of our mouths, our tongues are simply like a thermometer that reveal our inner spiritual temperature. You know, Ephesians makes a direct link between our filling of the Spirit, our filling with the Spirit and our yielding to the Spirit and the songs that come out of our lives. The singing and making melody in our hearts is the direct result of allowing the Holy Spirit to fill our inner lives. And this is the history of revival, isn't it? You think about many of the great hymns we sing came out of times of great spiritual revival. Think of the hymns by John and Charles Wesley. It came out thousands of hymns penned during that great 18th century revival that was sweeping across England. Revival produces a certain type of song. You know, as we think about this for a moment, the saturation of the church in worldly worship music today is not a sign of revival in the church. We're having revival with all this music, and what they mean by that is the pink-haired guys with their little goatees belting a drum out the front. That's not revival, that's regression. That's not an indicator of spiritual revival, that's actually a symptom that reveals the need for revival. When a church is overcome with satanic, worldly music, that's not revival. That should tell us we desperately need revival. When we're turning to the garbage can of this world's music, rather than turning to the Holy Spirit of God, there's something wrong, isn't there, brethren? Listen to me this morning. You don't need the pop culture of the world if you have the Spirit of God. And I would much rather have the blessing and the power of the Spirit of God upon a church and upon a ministry than all of the world's substitutes in the entertainment industry. You know, your music reveals much about you. Your dress reveals much about you. Now, it's true that you can outwardly conform and be far away in your heart, but if you are inwardly revived, it will affect you outside. You know, it's interesting, sometimes people post reviews on Google, and I hate the things because you can't remove them. And if someone has an axe to grind with the church, they pop something up there. But someone posted a review there about one year ago about our church, and it said this: very welcoming and has a good family vibe. Has different doctrine than I was expecting, though. They said something about people who drink, watch movies and listen to rock. They made it sound like it was bad. I would do all of those things if I liked rock music. Maybe it was a joke. It wasn't a joke. I thought, oh, well, at least they got the message in one service, one visit. They heard something along those lines. But it definitely wasn't a joke. We're not joking. We still believe rock music's of the devil. We still believe that when we get saved, he puts a new song in our mouths. It's a song that's distinct from the old song. Listen, that's the way conversion used to be, didn't it? When you got saved, you smashed your old records, you threw your CDs in the bin, you threw your cassettes in the bin. I have a book in my office there about a man who was a terrible drug addict in Northern Ireland, and he had this collection of music records that were so vile they were illegal at that time in the 70s and 80s. Heavy metal music. And when he got saved, his wife came home and walked into the lounge room and thought, what has happened to my husband? Because there were smashed records all through the lounge room. He had tipped all of his beer collection down the drink. Because salvation brought about a change. But now we have a new... We can approach it all differently, don't we, now? come to Jesus and bring your rock music, bring your cigarettes, bring your drink. Oh, but don't I need to repent of my sin? No, listen, you don't need to change anything, just come to Jesus. Well, it's true that you can't change your own life, and only the Lord Jesus can save you and change you. But if the Lord Jesus gets a hold of your life and you truly repent of your sin, your life will change by the power of God. So these are the fruits of revival. First one, then there was the rejoicing of the saints. The second one, then there was the recognition of the sinners. The recognition of the sinners or the heathen. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Here's the next then. Then said they among the who? The heathen. The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Can you see that when God gets a hold of God's people, and they begin to really be revived, and the Lord is stirring their hearts and working their hearts, can you see that a byproduct of that is that the lost world takes notice? Why is the church so powerless in its witness today? Why is it that we affect so little for Christ? I'll tell you why. Because of worldliness in the church. Because of coldness in the church, and because of lukewarmness in the church and apathy in the church. Listen to me, we can talk all we want today about the need for reaching the lost, and I'm all for that, but let us never fail to see that there is a direct connection in the Word of God between the power of our witness and the reality of our walk with God. And while we are worldly as God's people and living in spiritual defeat and spiritual apathy, then we cannot expect to be a powerful witness for Christ. There was a recognition on the part of those of the heathen that God had done something in his people. Wouldn't that be amazing? If God so got a hold of Northside Baptist Church that people out there in Adelaide said something has happened in that church. These are not saved people. These are the heathens saying God has done something. There's a recognition that this is divine, that this is supernatural. That doesn't necessarily mean that they all got saved straight away, but it means at the very least they acknowledged that something supernatural had occurred in the lives of God's people, and the name of God was honoured. There is a connection between our spiritual temperature as a church and our effectiveness in reaching the lost. Empty soul winning ministries testify, there's plenty of evidence right there of the need for revival. Because when God's people get revived, they start to get a new concern for the lost. Andrew Murray wisely observed, great advances in missions are always connected with a deep revival of spiritual life and a higher devotion to the Lord Jesus. Great advances in missions are always connected with a deep revival of spiritual life and a higher devotion to the Lord Jesus. One thing I love about independent Baptist churches is that traditionally they have emphasized missions and emphasized soul winning. It's been one of the keynotes of our churches. But may I say what concerns me today, and I've been feeling burdened about this of late, is that the mission cause is going to be destroyed and damaged if we don't experience genuine spiritual revival in our churches. And while our churches are compromising with the world and taking a view of toleration towards sin and couldn't care less about what young people are up to on their social media accounts and what they're listening to in their bedrooms and couldn't care less about the damaging influence of the television and the Hollywood movies and the fact that our young people are more interested in the dance floor than the prayer meeting, then please don't blow any more raspberries about missions, because missions is going to be an outflow of our revival. And if we want to see more done for Christ, if we want to see more giving for missions, if we want to see more soul concern on the part of God's people, it's going to mean revival. Now, I believe that Andrew Murray is simply pointing out a scriptural principle. Ezekiel 36:23 says, "And I will sanctify," God is speaking, "my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them." Notice, "and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God." When? When will they know? Well, the verse answers that. When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When are the heathen going to know that I am God, says God? He says, when I am sanctified in you before their eyes. You see, when you stubbornly refuse to cooperate with the working of the Spirit of God, and let's be honest this morning, we all know what that means, to maybe even feel afraid to yield to the Spirit of God as the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God convicts us about certain things, but we've got to see that it's a bigger picture beyond ourselves. You may choose to continue on in your stubborn ways and say, well, it's not going to affect anybody else. It's not affecting anything but me. Yes, it is. It's affecting your church and it's affecting ultimately the missionary cause also. God, the Lord, hath done great things for them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would so get a hold of our hearts that our unsaved family members, our unsaved work colleagues, whether they ultimately, when it's all said and done, repent and trust Christ or not, would at the very least be able to say something's genuine about this person. God has done great things for them. Can you see in verse 3, this is our response to the world's recognition. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. You see, as the world observes our testimony for the Lord and acknowledges that God is working in us, then our response is to testify and to affirm, yes, God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So we have the results of revival. The rejoicing of the saints, the recognition of the sinners. Notice thirdly now, the request for revival, verse 4. Verse 4 marks an important transition in the psalm. And the psalmist moves from a review of the past to a plea for the present. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. As the psalmist's heart is stirred up by the remembrance of God's workings in the past, he pleads for a fresh working of God in the present. C.H. Spurgeon said this, remembering the former joy of a past rescue, they cry to Jehovah for a repetition of it. When we pray for the turning of our captivity, it is wise to recall former instances thereof. Nothing strengthens faith more effectually than the memory of a previous experience. You say, well, how are we going to pray for revival? Well, this is an important aspect. As we cast our minds back over what God has done in the past, it should stir our hearts to pray for him to do something in the present. You know, some Christians live in the past. Oh, you know, back when I was a young Christian, I would go out and I would witness. And back when I was a young Christian, oh boy, we had some prayer meetings, myself and that friend of mine. And oh, when I was a Christian, okay, that's wonderful. But would you allow the memory of the past to stir you for the present? And we are pleased to hear, particularly if you're an older saint here, we are pleased to hear you recount God's dealings with you of old. We're pleased to hear that back in your day, perhaps, that you saw many souls saved. And we're pleased to hear about God's movings in your lives. But would you not stop there? Would you pray that God would do something again in his people? You know, sometimes we hear, don't we, even in the history of our own churches, stories from the past. And I enjoy hearing those stories. I heard my dad tell them over the years, people saved and people praying and people out on visitation and what was really a moving of the Spirit of God. Not just in this church, but in other churches across this state even, and further afield. And it's good to hear those stories. But like the psalmist, the review of the past, the memory of the past, should not become an end in itself to us, but should drive us to our knees. God, you've done it before. God, you have not changed. God, you are still able in this day to do a mighty work in our midst. Oh God, would you stir us afresh? Would you work in us again? Lord, you saved souls in the past. Would you save souls again? Lord, you stirred the saints in the past. Would you stir saints again? Turn us again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. You see, God did not intend our Christian lives to be a mere memorial, but a living, present reality. So look at this prayer. Look at the focus of the prayer. The focus of the prayer. Turn again our captivity. The focus of the prayer. Well, he's praying for a repeated work. There's that word again. The plea is on the basis of past victory. O God, work again, cries the psalmist. You know, as we read Psalm 85, it's structured in a very similar way to Psalm 126. After reviewing the faithfulness of God in the first section of the psalm, the psalm then turns into a plea in verse 4 through 6, turn us, O God, of our salvation. And then those famous words that we quote so often, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee. The story is told of an old man who visited the Methodist Church in Nottingham, England, where William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was converted. And he was a man that was mightily used of God in his day, and many people go to view the plaque on the wall at the church in England there, the Methodist Church, where Booth was converted. Well, one day the then minister of the church found an older man standing at the plaque, in front of the plaque on the wall. And the old man asked the minister, could I pray here? Would you be okay if I prayed here? And he said, yes, you may. The story goes that this old man knelt down and then with eyes full of reverence looked up at the plaque and said, oh God, do it again. Do it again. And so the plea was for a repeated work. That's revival. We need God to stir us again, to work in our lives afresh, to purge us, to renew us. So the plea was, that's the focus of the prayer, for a repeated work, for a restoring work. Turn again our captivity. There's that word again, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now notice in the phrase, our captivity, that the psalmist acknowledges an individual need. There's an individual need. He uses the inclusive word there, our captivity. The psalmist recognises he personally and individually needs God's workings. But then there's a broader need, there's a corporate need. He recognises the need for national revival. Now this prayer is significant when we consider the background of the Babylonian captivity. If it was, as is likely written shortly after Babylonian captivity, this prayer takes on new significance when we consider the fact that many remained in Babylon. Did you know that when Israel was given her freedom to leave Babylon and return to the land and rebuild, only a small remnant of about 42,360 people returned? You say that sounds like a lot of people. It was small in comparison to those who chose to remain. The majority, you say, that's staggering. I mean, after 70 years of captivity, surely there would have been in the people of God such a hunger and such a desire to be restored to the land and restored to spiritual life and to spiritual fervour. But the majority were actually comfortable in captivity. And so it's very possible that as the psalmist penned these words, the prayer was, Lord, turn again our captivity. Lord, there are those still back there in Babylon that need to be stirred like we have. There are those who are back there who are comfortable in captivity. That would you stir again and work in this whole matter to release your people from that bondage? You know, it's sad to say, But there are many Christians today who, like many of those Jews of old, are comfortable in captivity. They've gotten so used to their backslidden ways. They've become so comfortable in their compromise that it's almost like nothing will move them. That burdens my heart, you know, sometimes when I pray. So often you see the saints of God just entrench themselves at where they are, and that's where they're going to stay. Oh, they know the Lord. Yeah, sure, they come along to church every now and again. They pray a little bit, give a little bit. There's I'm not saying that they're lost. There's people who are genuinely saved. As pictured in the people of God here of old, these were God's people in captivity. But when God said, listen, there's higher ground. Listen, there's the life of faith to be embarked upon again. There's a rebuilding work going on in the land that you can be involved in. My spirit is stirring up these men, Zerubbabel and others, to go up and to do this. This work and the Spirit of God is a fresh movement of the Spirit of God. Isn't it sad that when God's presence begins to move again and God's Spirit begins to stir again, that there are some who entrench themselves against that and say, no, I'm staying in captivity. Do you know, some prefer actually to sit in a dead church. Or a church that's not very alive spiritually, because they can just be comfortable in captivity. Oh, I don't like that church over there. I mean, so legalistic and all this preaching. Gets... No. Let's be honest this morning. You're still stuck in Babylon. And the rebuilding work is going on, and the Spirit of God is moving, and the prayer of the psalmist here is, Lord, would you turn loose the rest of the captives? They need to be here with us, Lord. They need to be on the wall. They need to be building up the work of God. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Oh, it's not an arrogant request. He's not looking down on these others from a point of arrogance there. He includes himself. There's a recognition of an individual need, but broader than that, he understands there is a corporate need. And may I say this morning, when we pray for the revival of our brethren, it should never come from a spirit of pride. It should come with that deep consciousness that we ourselves need revival. But nonetheless, we need to pray for those who are clearly entrenched in their backslidden ways, that God would turn their captivity. And so the prayer would be that God would do a work in their hearts, the hearts of those who had remained in Babylon, to liberate them from the grip of the world to a life of faith, obedience and service for the Lord in the promised land. So, oh, but I'm fine where I am. I've sat where I've sat for the last 20 years, Pastor. You know, I haven't been soul winning for 20 years. That's just where it's at now. It doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be. I used to be faithful to church. I used to be on fire for God. And that's anyway, I'm just where I am now. Oh, yeah, I pray often, Lord, please don't let us stay where we are. Take us forward. Take us onwards, upwards, forwards. Lord, don't let us stagnate and plateau in our Christian lives to where we somehow settle down into this sort of apathetic, sort of go through the motion routine of religiosity, but there's no fire, there's no passion, there's no love for God. Lord, stir us up. Comfortable in captivity this morning? Oh, I understand. To yield to the Lord can mean stepping out, and it can be a little bit scary. Oh, but let me say, yes, back in the promised land there are some battles going on. If you get involved there, you're going to become a target of the enemy. yes, if you put your hand to the hammer and start rebuilding the temple as those early pilgrims were, or a little bit later on rebuilding the wall, you're going to cop some flak, there's going to be some opposition, there's going to be some trials and some struggles. But let me just say, how much better to be on the wall with God and in the place of victory, in the place where the air is clear and where God is working and souls are being saved and God is doing something. How much better to be there than stuck in Babylon in captivity? So we see the focus of the prayer. Notice the fervency of the prayer. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. The O in front of the word, in front of the title of God, adds earnestness to the appeal. O Lord. Not just Lord. O Lord. There's some fervency in this man's heart, isn't there? We talked about this recently in our Daniel series, and in Daniel's great confession, in Daniel chapter 9, he uses the phrases, O Lord and O my God, at least 11 times. You know, O my God or O Lord should never be an expression of surprise or disgust, but one of deep reverence. I'm surprised actually how many Christians say, O my God, in a flippant way. Stub your toe. Ha! Oh, jeez. Excuse me? That's short for Jesus. Those words, O Lord, or O my God, ought to be expressions of the deepest fervency of heart and reverence. And that's the prayer God blesses, isn't it? James 5:16, the fervent prayer. So notice the fervency of the prayer. Notice the figure of the prayer. The psalmist uses an illustration in his prayer. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, what's he referring to here? Well, the south, the word south is the Hebrew word Negev. And maybe some of you are familiar with that with your studies on Tuesday nights. But the Negev is a dry and arid region which lies south of Judah. The streams refer to the dry riverbeds in those dry places, in those wildernesses, and those riverbeds are very often dry. And the wilderness is dry and barren and dusty. Oh, but when the rains come, how quickly those riverbeds flood and the wilderness is quickly turned into a place where there is life and growth. One commentator explains it this way, says the streams which irrigate the Negev dry up in summer, and then after many months of drought, the parched wadis, the dried riverbeds, are flooded with sparkling, rushing torrents of water. In but a few days, these can turn the parched barrenness of that land into a green, fruitful plain. This is the prayer of Zion in distress. Restore us, revive us, renew us. Refresh us, just as those watercourses in the Negev transform the desert. Jehovah has restored them on other occasions as they have remembered. Oh, that he might do it again. Is that not what we need this morning? Is for the Lord to turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. What a picture there of dryness and barrenness. But oh, when the rains come. What a picture of our hearts. Aren't our hearts without the Lord dry and thirsty and barren? There's no fruit in our lives. And as we sang this morning, mercy drops round us are falling. We're thankful for those, but for the showers we plead. Lord, send the rain. The need, says Phillips, was for God so to open the floodgates of heaven that torrential revival rains might descend. You thirsty this morning for God? Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, says God, and floods upon the dry ground. Why is it that we don't see revival showers or revival rains? Very often because we don't have any sense of thirst. Oh, in reality we're thirsty, in reality our lives are dry, in reality there's not the growth that should be there, there's barrenness in our lives, often as God's people. But for some reason, we're not conscious of our thirst. Not David. What was David's cry in Psalm 42:1-2? As the heart panteth after the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Are you thirsty for God this morning? So we have the request for revival. Fourthly and lastly, the requirements for revival, verse 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Here we have God's reply, or God's promise, in answer to the heart cry of verse 4. And it's a promise, as is often the case, with a requirement attached. For us to see God's work, there must be, firstly, faithfulness. That's our part. In these verses, there is both our part and there is God's part. Our part is to be faithful in toil and tears. Tears. They that sow in tears. He that goeth forth and weepeth. Now, I know that these verses are very often related to soul winning and evangelism of the lost, and that's absolutely appropriate and it's absolutely right. But what's the context here? The context here is actually about the psalmist pleading for God to do something in his people. And so there needs to be this faithfulness on our part, this willingness on our part to pay the price, to make the sacrifice in order to see God work in our lives. Now, this whole picture is drawn, says Ross, from the struggle of the people to get crops to grow in a land that had been largely left uncultivated for many years. You think about the captivity and the people coming back, the land had not been cultivated for many years. The labour was hard and the results meagre at first. The psalmist, therefore, is making a comparison in the spiritual task of promoting God's renewed program back in the land, whether by prayer or by direct appeals. The effort will be disappointing and frustrating at times, but must be tireless. The sowing must continue. You say, we've prayed. We've been praying for God's people. We've been praying in this church, prayer meeting after prayer meeting. Do we just, we begin to grow tired sometimes, don't we? But there needs to be faithfulness in our part, on our part, in toil and tears. There is a price to be paid for revival. It doesn't just happen. You see, there's a lot of, everyone talks about revival today. I mean, just about any church talks about revival, because nobody would complain about the fruits and the results of revival. I mean, people getting saved, people being added to the church, all the manifestations of revival and the fruit of revival. So everyone's happy to talk about revival, and everyone wants revival. There's a lot of talk about revival even in our churches, but may I ask this morning, how many are actually prepared to pay the price? Now, I read this little comment by John Phillips as I was studying. He said, Jesus shed his blood. Surely we can shed some tears. Jesus shed his blood. Surely we can shed some tears. Now, we're not talking here about some sort of superficial emotionalism that's whipped up in the flesh life. We're talking about genuine tears that are the fruit of a broken and burdened heart. Some of you have probably heard of Robert Murray McShane, a man who was greatly used of God in Scotland. He died at a young age, at the age of 30. But he was mightily used of God to move Scotland in many ways, and had a measure of revival take place in his ministry. And after his death, it was some time later that story is told of a young minister who visited Dundee, Scotland, and he was concerned that his ministry was not producing as it should, that there was only meagre results, and he decided to visit that scene where years ago God had put his hand of blessing on Robert Murray McShane with the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, at that church at St. Peter's, there was an old man who had been there during the ministry of McShane. He was a caretaker at the church. And this young minister came and he asked this caretaker who had sat under Robert Murray McShane's ministry, he said, "Would you tell me the secret of the amazing influence of this man, Robert McShane?" The old man said, "Follow me." Led the man into the young minister into the vestry of the church and said, "Now sit down here at this table." He said, "Now put your elbows on the table." The young minister did so. He said, "Now put your face in your hands," said the old man. The visitor obeyed. And then he said, "Now let the tears flow." That was the way McShane used to do it. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." You know, our Saviour, we have a Saviour, don't we, who knew what it was to weep. Can you think about Christ as he wept for a man, Lazarus? John 11:35, we have the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Oh, we see Jesus wept for a man. Can you see the Lord Jesus as he wept for a nation, Israel, Luke 19:41, when he looked over the nation there and said, "Oh, that you would have," the Lord spoke about how he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chickens under his wings, but they would not. He wept for a nation. But come with me to Gethsemane and see him weep for the world, where he offered up strong cryings and tears, as Hebrews 5:7, to him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And because of those tears that were sown in Gethsemane, you and I are here this morning. Our Lord's tears sown at Calvary have brought forth a harvest, haven't they? So there needs to be tears. Tears speaking of a heart that is burdened. Are you burdened this morning? Yeah, a burden for the lost, Pastor? Yes, burden for the lost. But within the context here, are you burdened, as the psalmist was, about the captivity of God's people? Do you ever shed a tear in prayer for a brother or sister in Christ? Do we ever shed a tear for those who have, like Demas, forsaken us, having loved this present world? Tears. There needs to be faithfulness. Toil and tears. Toil, bearing the precious seed. The seed speaks of the word of God, the sowing of our labours. So there needs to be faithfulness. But then there needs to be faith. The requirements for revival. Faithfulness on our part, but then faith in God's part. That's the rejoicing and the reaping. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Look at the certainty of the promise. The word shall doubtless, this is something that God will do. The specifics of the promise: there will be rejoicing. Joy is what they had experienced in the past, and God had done that for them, and God would send that to them again. You know, we see that in the Word of God, that God is a God who desires to send us revival. He desires to refresh us. He desires to move in us. As someone well put it, revival in the Word of God is a promised response. A promised response on the part of God, when God's people will fulfill the conditions God has set out for them. And so the psalmist could expect, if he continued to pray and to pay the price and to sow and to plead, that there would be a moving of God on behalf of God's people. Certainly we can see how this applies to our soul winning ministries too, can't we? And get discouraging, can't it? You go out at times sighing at the dryness and the sowing, and so little evident results at times, but if we would just take heart, God will fulfill his part when we are faithful to do ours. And so there we have it this morning. Four truths concerning spiritual revival. Looking back to remembrance in the past, the results. Allowing those memories to turn to a request, a prayer. and then fulfilling God's requirements, paying the price of faithfulness and faith, looking to the Lord for him to do his part. Let's all bow for prayer this morning, shall we?